ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय ॐ नमो भगवते वासुदेवाय This verse is not, it's prose, it's not in meter, so we'll do the best we can. Kind of think it. Sama Vishama Matinam Matam Anusarasi Yata Raju Kanda Sapadi Diyam. That's it. One more time. Sama Vishama Mat Matinam Matam Anusarasi Yata Raju Kanda Sapadi Diyam. Word for word, sama, equal or proper, vishama, and unequal or mistaken, matinam, of those having intelligence, matam, conclusion, anusarasi, you follow, Yata, just as, Raju Kandaha, a piece of rope, Sarpa Adi, a snake, etc. Dhyam, of those who perceive. Translation, a rope causes fear for a bewildered person. Who considers it a snake, but not for a person with proper intelligence who knows it to be only a rope. Similarly, you, as the super soul in everyone's heart, inspire fear or fearlessness according to one's intelligence. But in you, there's no duality. Nice, huh? And purport by Srila Prabhupada. In Bhagavad Gita 4.11, the Lord says, Yayatamam prapadyante tangsadaiva bhajamyaham. Translation, as one surrenders unto me, I reward him accordingly. The Supreme Personality of Godhead is the reservoir of everything, including all knowledge, all truth, and all contradictions. For in him there's no contradictions. Isn't that a contradiction? The example cited herein is very appropriate. A rope is one truth. But some mistake it for a snake, whereas others know it to be a rope. Similarly, devotees who know the Supreme Personality of Godhead do not see contradictions in him. But non-devotees regard him as the snake-like source of all fear. For example, when Nrisimhadeva appeared for Lord Maharaj, saw the Lord as the supreme solace. Whereas his father, a demon, saw him as the ultimate death. As stated in Srimad Bhagavatam 11.2.37. Bhayam dhatiya miniveshitak syat. Translation. Fear results from being absorbed in duality. when one is in knowledge of duality, one knows both fear and bliss. The same Supreme Lord is a source of bliss to devotees and fear to non-devotees who have a poor fund of knowledge. God is one, but people understand the absolute truth from different angles of vision. The unintelligent see contradictions in him, but sober devotees find no contradictions. Although he is the source of everything, including all contradictions, which is a contradiction. But for the devotee, it's not a contradiction. Krishna is very amazing. So, for those that are not with the flow of this section of the Bhagavatam, Canto 6, Chapter 9 is entitled The Appearance of the Demon Vritrasura. Vritrasura was created by mantra and fire yajna, a karmakanda ritual performed by Tushtar, with the purpose of creating a demon or an entity, a personality, a fiery demon. Not exactly the same as it's not the same as the fiery demon that was created by Durvasa Muni to kill Ambarish, but similar, a demon of great power and strength. The intention was that he was created for the purpose of killing Indra, because Indra had mercilessly, brutally, inappropriately, he had killed his son. Vritrasura's creation was to avenge or punish Indra for killing Vishwarup, the son of Tushtar. And there's some detail of why he did such an awful thing. And Indra underwent austerities for a long time to compensate for the reaction, and then still had reaction and distributed the reaction to four different sources. Still there was reaction. The reaction came from having insulted and Tushtar and having killed the Brahmana mercilessly. So Vritrasura was created for that purpose. And he was big, and he was terrible, and he was, it says in previous verses, his effulgence diminished the effulgence of the demigods, although he was a demon. He was a special kind of a demon. So what did the demigods do? When in trouble, you go to Vishnu. Of course, they had, specifically Indra, had created the trouble. Nonetheless, although he had created the trouble, they went to Lord Vishnu. Now, previous verses it says Narayana, which is, there's no explanation exactly of how they did that. Narayana is in Vaikuntha. Of course, it's a nice topic. The abode of Lord Vishnu is a Vaikuntha planet within the material world, so it's in Vaikuntha too. In any case, they went to the abode of the Supreme Lord, offered prayers to the Supreme Lord. This is some of their prayers. Demigods offering prayers to the Supreme Lord. And because we just observed Janmashtami, I'm sure you're very familiar with demigods offering prayers to Lord Krishna in the womb, while he was in the prison house of Kamsa. But there's different times. That was in glorification, this was in help kind of prayers. They do that from time to time too. So they went to the abode of Lord Vishnu and they offered these prayers, and This is in this particular verse. There's irony within the verse itself, because the Supreme Personality of Godhead, Vishnu, is the protector of his devotees. Now, he doesn't, if the devotee, Indra is a devotee, if Indra does something really awful, like killing a brahmana, it doesn't mean, oh, I'm a devotee, I can kill a brahmana and no problem. There's one who is a devotee, like Indra, can commit sin, and where there's sin, there's something that comes back for that sin. In this case, the form of Vritrasura. But it just so happened, it's a detail, it'll come out later, but the demon Vritrasura was created to be, you know, the grammatical context is important. The enemy of Indra, or Indra's enemy, meaning one who is intended to kill Indra, or another who will be killed by Indra. So he, just by one syllable, Trashta spoke one syllable wrong, and so he created a demon who would be killed by Indra. It's a detail. They didn't know that yet. They just saw this terrible Vritrasura. And so in the prayer, this one, they're seeing him as a snake, and the snake being a cause of fear. Although they have nothing to be afraid of, because he's going to be killed by Indra. But they don't know that. So they themselves are in this position. They're devotees, but they're in this position of mixed devotee, and so their intelligence is bewildered. And the verse is speaking about people whose intelligence is not bewildered. They know about such people, and such people whose intelligence is not bewildered don't see a rope as a snake. They don't see that which is not to be feared as something to be feared. So just get a little practical rather than semantics. Just yesterday, after the program here, someone was speaking with me about an experience they had that gripped them with fear sometime this summer. And their whole, you know, the adrenal system, and, you know, the stomach, and, you know, like this, like, they were overwhelmed with feelings of fear. It turned out, it worked out okay, and everything was fine. But they were asking how to get beyond that, which is, you know, so there's the biological thing, the parasympathetic nervous system, that when there's danger, you don't have to think about it. The adrenal system kicks in, and the heart starts to pump, and breathing is shorter, and, you know, the whole thing happens. It's like digesting your food. You don't have to think about, okay, I'm going to digest my food now. It's part of metabolism, part of what the body does. So fear is part of what the body does. Just like sex desire is part of what the body does. Just listening to a lecture where Prabhupada was elaborating on all species of life. You know, it doesn't matter. Birds, trees, plants, you know, the male-female principle is operating. They don't have to go to, you know, school to learn about it. It's there. The impulses is automatic. There's so many such things. Impulses is there. When I was growing up, we had a cat. People in America have
pets, cats and dogs. We had a cat, and it was a female cat, and female cat had many kittens, many litters of kittens, so many kittens. And, you know, after the kitten is born, the mother knows exactly what to do. She doesn't go to, you know, whatever school, learn what to do. She just does it. And then the kitten knows what to do. Their eyes are still closed, but they know exactly what to do. They go to the milk of the mother and they start taking the milk of the mother. Like, you know, boom, boom. So where is this information or this instruction? Of course, modern scientists say, well, it's genetically coded, and they just, because the genetic thing says do it, that's how they do it. And the Vedic model is that super soul, how does it say it specifically? Yeah, in the verse itself. Similarly, you as the super soul in everyone's heart inspire. Now this verse is specifically about fear and fearlessness. Krishna speaks in Bhagavad Gita, 10th chapter, verse 4, about fear and fearlessness. What's 10th chapter? It's opulences of the absolute and kind of the preamble to Krishna's explaining that he's the source of everything. That starts with verse 8, but before he even gets to verse 8, he speaks about fear and fearlessness. Here's the verse, texts 4 and 5 from chapter 10, Bhagavad Gita. Starts with a nice list, like things you think, you know, yeah, these things should come from Krishna. Intelligence, knowledge, freedom from doubt and delusion, forgiveness, truthfulness, control of the senses, control of the mind. All, you know, all these good things comes from Krishna. But then the rest comes from Krishna too. Happiness and distress. Birth and death. Fear and fearlessness. And some other good things. Nonviolence, equanimity, satisfaction, austerity, charity. And then fame and infamy. You know, think of some infamous people. All these various qualities of living beings are created by me alone. So Krishna, same as the message here, Krishna is the source of everything. He's the source of fear. He's the source of fearlessness. So this devotee was asking yesterday, how do you get over that? Being gripped by fear. Well, go to the position of fearlessness. But it's not just a matter of, like, you know, take a step this way and follow with the other foot over there and there you are. You're fearless. It's not mechanical. It's taking shelter of Krishna. And when you're in shelter of Krishna, then do the position of fearlessness. It was actually in one of the earlier verses of this chapter when I was here last time that the word abhaya is mentioned as a glorification of the Supreme Lord, because he is the position of fearlessness, and one who takes shelter of him comes to the position of fearlessness. But he who is the shelter of fearlessness is also the source of fear. Depending upon, now the verse that's quoted in the purport, yayatam mam prapadyante thangsadaiva bhajam yaham, as they worship Krishna, that's how they see the world. How they see Krishna determines how you see the world. Something is a source of fear and something is not a source of fear. Depends on how you see Krishna, whether you see something as a source of fear or not. So it's not a mental adjustment. It doesn't work that way. It's not one of those things, a binary thing. I'm just going to like pump myself up and become fearless, macho. Right? No fear. It's a bluff. But there is a position of fearlessness where that gripping of fear doesn't take place. There's a transit position where fear, the feelings of fear may come, but one can go beyond them recognizing that Krishna is one's shelter. Krishna will protect me. But there's another position where there's no fear. One can be controlled by the external energy. One can be controlled by the internal energy. And how we guard Krishna is the determining factor of which energy we're controlled by. We don't have to be subject to gripped by fear. And the other, you know, ruling potencies of material existence, anger, lust, greed, illusion, we don't have to be. We can be, but we don't have to be. There's an option for us. That's surrender to Krishna option. And when surrender to Krishna option is complete, what the purport is saying specifically is such a person does not see contradictions. They don't see contradictions in Krishna. They can see duality. This is this and that's that. And it's not like you become so situated like this is describing the position of fearlessness and you become dull. You can't see what's what. You can see what's what. But you see what's what in relation to the source of what's what. The source of everything. And in that position of shelter and the source of everything, there's no fear. And there's no contradictions. Because I've been studying Sri Brahma Samhita, like, a lot, I want to do a little sharing because it fits very nicely. Two things. Connected to the verse. We'll come back to the verse. One of them is a description. It starts in the third verse of Brahma Samhita where Goloka, that's Krishna in his spiritual realm, in this, you know, in the spiritual world, and Gokula, that's a terminology indicating when Krishna performs his pastimes in this world. We can make statements saying the abodes are absolutely non-different. And in addition, one can say the pastimes are absolutely non-different. But there are some pastimes that take place here that don't take place there. So that's a contradiction. The pastimes are absolutely the same. And there are some pastimes that are different. Well, that's a contradiction. Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur says, actually, they're absolutely the same. And if one sees that they're different, it has to do with their diminished realization of the absolute truth. And those that are fixed in knowledge of the absolute truth, they see there's absolutely no difference. We'll take two examples, three examples. One is Krishna's birth. In Goloka, there's no birth. But Mother Jasoda and Nanda Maharaj, they have the sense that Krishna is born from them. Therefore, he's our son. But there's no pastime of birth. Vibhrama Vilas. It's nice. It's seeming error. There's the bhava, that the emotion, Krishna is our son. He's taken birth. He's our son. There's no pastime like that. Here, there's a pastime like that. But that's also a seeming error because he's the Supreme Personality of Godhead. But he's reciprocating with their love. And because of worldly people in this plane, he takes birth. But he's unborn, so how can the unborn take birth? It's a pastime. A pastime of seeming error. Let's do another one. In the spiritual world, in Goloka Vrindavan, there's no demons. And here, there's demons. They're real demons, and Kamsa sends the demons, and Krishna kills the demons. So the pastimes are absolutely the same means. In Goloka, there's no demons, but there's the sense that there's demons. And when the sense that there's demons is in, I believe, Gopal Champu, where it's described, someone comes running through Vrindavan. No one has ever seen this person before, and he calls out, "Watch out, Rishtasura is coming." And they, Rishtasura is coming, Krishna! But there's no Rishtasura, and that person just disappears. There's the bhava that's replicated here. So the pastime is the same. Although here there's what looks like demons, but it's Krishna's yogamaya potency acting. And here comes a Rishtasura, or this demon, that demon, Putana, this one, that one. So according to Bhakti Siddhanta Saraswati Thakur, the pastimes are identical, just depending upon the realization of the devotee or non-devotee that doesn't have any realization, so they see, this is fanciful. It's mythology, and they say they're different things. It doesn't change the position of Krishna being the absolute personality of Godhead. They just do their blah blah thing and say, it's fairy tale or whatever they say. And then really kind of delicate and critical is marriage. And if you like to read very carefully with a dictionary, read the purport to text 37 of Sri Brahma Samhita, and you'll find this nice discussion about parakya and swakya. It's very, you have to read it carefully, maybe, 10 times to understand what Bhakti Siddhanta is saying. But in Goloka, there's no marriages. There's the sense of marriages. In Gokula, in some cases, according to Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur, some of the gopis become married. Some of the gopis don't become married. But those marriages are only so-called marriages. Without the detail, you can read the purport. There's just this sense that they're married, although there's actually no contact. Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur says that Abhimanyu does not even come close enough to Radharani to touch her shadow. But there's the sense that they're married. Factually, there's no marriage. There's a lila that looked like there's marriage, but there's factually no marriage. But there's the sense that they're married, as in Goloka. It's fascinating. It's just Krishna's yogamaya potency enhancing Krishna's pastimes. That's all. There's the same parakya bhav in Goloka as here. In Goloka, there's no marriages. In here, Gokula, factually there's no marriages, there's just the sense that there's marriages, that's all. And it just looks different here and there, but it's just pastimes of Krishna. That's all. And last, to help understand how these contradictory things actually have no contradiction. It takes devotion. And when there's devotion, according to Lord Brahma, when there's devotion, one can have the intelligence, exactly the language that's used in this verse, one can have the intelligence to understand there's no contradictions. And if you don't have devotion, you'll see contradictions, like lots of them. And then so when there's no devotion, people get all fumbled, jumbled, and, you know, bent, and they can maybe just close their eyes and pretend they don't see any contradictions. And that's, you know, that's one way to do it. But that's not the recommended way to do it. It's keep your eyes open and with devotion, understand these things. So this is a little extra for this morning's class. But again, because I've been joyfully absorbing myself in Brahma Samhita, I'll just share this with you. In the first Govindam prayers, starting with Chintamani Prakara Sadma Sukalpa Briksha, the abode of Krishna, the form of Krishna, the pastimes of Krishna, those three, 29, 30, 31, are like fantastic verses. And then Bhaktisiddhanta Saraswati Thakur says, paraphrasing, materialistic people, when they hear of the abode of Krishna, the form of Krishna, the pastimes of Krishna, they have doubt. How can it be like this? This must be some poets got together and got a little hundreds of thousands of goddesses of fortune, come on, etc. And of his abode, every particle is made of chintamani, conscious entities, come on. Or whatever, you know, through the lens of our limited consciousness. So the next set of verses, 32, 33, 34, and 35, Bhaktisiddhanta says, Lord Brahma speaks them to help the devotee understand. It can be like this. And Krishna can do these things if you understand these four verses. And one of those four verses has this little section, Vedesho Durlabham Adurlabham Atma Bhaktau. Durlabham means hard. Those who just study the Vedas. You can't approach removing this apparent contradiction thing. But if you become a devotee, Krishna gives the intelligence. And to illustrate this is the fun part. This is like, you know, ice cream and cake at the end. Jiva Goswami, in his Bhagavat Sandarbha, he refers to two verses in the Damodar Lila that illustrate this. How it is that the devotee can understand contradictory things and not be bewildered and say, oh, this is a contradiction. Are you ready? Bhagavat Sandarbha. And that the reference is to the Damodar Lila, and it's Canto 10, Chapter 9, Texts 13 and 14. And in those two verses, I'll read the two verses. Shukadeva Goswami is describing the contradiction of the pastime. So the contradiction of the pastime is multiple. Within Krishna is everything. So how can a rope that What kind of rope is it that can go around everything? There isn't such a thing. There isn't such a rope. Even miles and miles and miles and miles and miles of rope. Since Krishna is, within Krishna is everything. And then there's other contradictions, not only, anyway, we'll go through what Jiva Goswami takes these verses, I'll read them. The translation. The Supreme Personality of Godhead has no beginning and no end, no exterior and no interior, no front and no rear. In other words, he's all-pervading. Okay, he's all-pervading. Because he is not under the influence of the element of time, for him there's no difference between past, present, and future. He exists in his own transcendental form at all times. Being absolute, beyond relativity, he is free from distinctions between cause and effect, although he is the cause and effect of everything. If you don't have whiplash yet, that unmanifested person who is beyond the perception of the senses has now appeared as a human child, and Mother Yashoda, considering him her own ordinary child, bound him to the wooden mortar with a rope. So now I'm going to read Jiva Goswami's comment on this. Within the verse, at least for the devotees, and we're trying to be devotees,
Shukadeva Goswami is
providing the intelligence by which we can resolve the apparent contradictions that are even stated in the verse.
I hope I can find it. Oh my goodness.
You know what? I can't because the mouse in my computer is not working. And this is, the mouse is upstairs. Acharya, could you go upstairs and bring the mouse? When you have a computer problem, it's a problem. At least it can work. So, it goes something like this. Jiva Goswami has a discussion with a fictitious or so-called skeptic. And he does what acharyas sometimes do. It's in the Sanskrit term is purvapaksha. Purvapaksha means, the skeptic may say da-da-da-da. And then the acharya addresses that skeptical doubt with conclusive statements. And then to that statement, then the skeptic may say something else. And then the acharya addresses that something else. And then the skeptic says, well, wait a minute, you said this and then you said that. Now, they have another doubt. So, what happened? Here we go. This is Jiva Goswami having a little exposition on those two verses. His commentary reads, binding needs to use a rope to encompass so that the interior object is covered. First, holding the rope in front of an object which has a prior and subsequent time, one then surrounds the object. But this could not happen with Krishna. That is explained in this verse. Krishna has no prior and subsequent time, no inside and outside. One must bind an object with something which can pervade that object. But this situation was the opposite. The universe and the rope had a prior and later time. and inside it and outside, whereas Krishna did not. Moreover, he, since he is non-different from the universe, one cannot bind him. He is the universe. Thinking the Lord to be a human form and her son, she bound him. So there's three parts to this. That's like his commentary. Now, the skeptic. Since Krishna is the universe, without the cause who is Krishna, the effect, the universe, cannot exist. How can he be bound by a rope, which is a small portion of his Shakti of the universe, which is none different than him? A ray of light cannot burn fire. That which has come from Krishna, this universe, I mean, in short, this one rope was not sufficient to go around the universe, what to speak of the source of all universes. So how is it that he who is unlimited can be bound by something limited? That's the skeptic. Like a ray of light cannot burn fire. If an object has limits, a beginning and end, it may be bound with a rope, but if an object has no limits, then it cannot be surrounded by anything or bound with any rope. In this verse of Srimad Bhagavatam, it confirms that Krishna is all-pervading and without limits, gives the Sanskrit. Indeed, he is everything. Still, the unmanifested Supreme Personality of Godhead is beyond the perception of the senses, adhoksaja. There's the key in the verse. What does adhoksaja mean? Beyond the perception of the senses. In short, it's a lila. It looks like he who has no limits is being bound by something that's limited. It's a lila. Because actually he's beyond the senses. He who was being bound is beyond the senses, so he has this contrived situation where he can become bound. It's a lila. It's his inconceivable potencies. Because he has become martya lingam, it's a phrase in the verse, human-like. And Mother Yashoda considered Matva Majam, that was her ordinary child. So, let's see. Yeah. So he can't be bound. The doubting person said, how can he who is unlimited be bound? And because he's at Hoksuja. He's actually not being bound, but it appears that he's being bound. And then the next one goes something like this. If he's unlimited and can't be bound, then how could a rope of such small dimension bind him? And then, you know, because he's taken a human-like form. That's how. He who is unlimited has assumed a childlike form. That's how. And then the next doubt is, well, why didn't Krishna reveal this to Mother Yashoda? So she wouldn't have to worry. Look, I'm the personality of Godhead. You don't have to bind me. Don't worry about it. But Madhvatmajam, Matva means mother, and Jham means he has taken birth from her. So she has this mood of, this child has taken birth from me, and he doesn't want to disturb that mood. And so he performs a lila. Now, just go back to why making this reference. It's a contradiction. The pastime has a number of contradictions. And one of those contradictions is he who is unlimited is first she can't bind him. So much rope, so much rope. People that read or hear of this pastime, they think, materialists think, oh, silly. Imagination. But she can't because he's unlimited. Well, if he's unlimited, then how can something limited bind him? Well, he's appeared in a human-like form. It's, again, his Yogamaya potency. Devotees can understand these things because they're devotees. Krishna has unlimited potencies, and he's reciprocating with the love of his devotees, and he can utilize his potencies for that purpose, reciprocating the love of his devotees. Well, if he has this love for Mother Jasoda, why didn't he just, like, let her know? Like, you don't have to bind me, it's okay. Because she sees him as her son. So he doesn't disturb that love. He appears as her son. And in other words, the pastime is such, it's a glorification of the love of Mother Jasoda. Her love is so great that she can bind Krishna with her love. And Krishna is so kind to his devotee that he allows himself to be bound with the love of Mother Jasoda in the form of a rope, although he's unlimited. And he has no interior or exterior and all those things. No front and no rear. And there's no limits to him. And he can exhibit that limitedlessness, and he can exhibit his submission to the love of his devotee. And which is greater? The love of his devotee. So those contradictions can be resolved. So just back to the verse for this morning. He who has no contradiction is seen by materialists as a repository of contradictions. And for the devotee, no contradiction. No problem. And stated even very simply, just and I'll end with this, Jiva Goswami writes in I believe it's Bhakti Sandarbha, that there's no question of understanding God without the acceptance of God having inconceivable potencies. Because if he doesn't have inconceivable potencies, he's not God. But if you accept he has inconceivable potencies, then there's no problem in understanding him. So impersonalists, they have this fundamental no-no. They neuter him. He can't have potencies. Because as soon as you have potencies, then you have two. There's the potent and the potency. So that's a no-no because there's the presumption there's only one. So he has no potencies. So they can't understand him. They box themselves in. And mental speculators similarly can't understand. So it's only through devotion. And it's devotion that's combined with, you know, an eagerness to understand him as he is. And that comes in through this descending process. And therefore we have Srimad Bhagavatam descending. And the Acharya's writings descending. Therefore, we value so much the Bhaktivedanta purports and the writings of our acharyas that illuminate Krishna. And when we can understand the unlimited greatness of Krishna, it's really easy to love him. And when you love him, then he discloses himself. I'm like this for the devotee. And the non-devotee sees distinctions or contradictions and becomes unhappy. So any discussion? Himanshu.
Hare Krishna Maharaj. Thank you for your nice class. We often hear that devotion comes from a devotee. So my question has to do with mental practice.
Mental practice?
Yes.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes.
Mental practice.
Yes. Okay. Mental practice, yes. So, are we to, in the association of devotees...
Are we to do what?
Try to cultivate this mentality that their actions are being motivated by devotion. And that's how we will also develop devotion? I'm trying to understand how...
I understand your question. And I'm not really clear. Certainly there's a mental culture, but it's not exactly as you said it. At least my understanding is not exactly as you said it. Which is, okay, I try to culture or cultivate an idea that I'm doing this with devotion for Krishna. That's not what you said.
My question is, devotion comes from a devotee of Krishna. So, upon finding, say for example, there's a devotee one is very attracted to, right? Anyone.
Okay.
Is the mental culture that we try to see how this person's life, his external activities, are a result of his internal devotion.
Oh, sure.
And so recognizing that, we will also cultivate devotion.
Sure.
That's my question.
That was an easy one. A word of caution. Something that Prabhupada taught. I heard it on more than one occasion. So, anyway, he said, one should not predicate the mind of the spiritual master. The subject and predicate. So there's the subject and he is da-da-da-da. So, caution. Let's say, just taking Prabhupada as the example, Prabhupada did such and such. So predicate the mind of the spiritual master might be an example is, he did such and such because the purpose of such and such was da-da-da-da. I'm predicating the mind of the spiritual master. Caution. He spoke this way or did this thing because this was his purpose or his intention or his mood or something. So one may not, there's caution in that. But now what you said is fine, which is whatever it is that our founder Acharya did and said and his actions were springing from the devotion to Krishna. So in other words, in one case he would do like this, another case he would do like that. In what maybe appear to be similar external circumstances, it was based upon his inspiration from Krishna. Now in his presence one could ask. I'll give an example when this is coming to mind at this moment. It's something that Hari Sori shared with me. And that is, Srila Prabhupada, at a certain point in time was expressing his consternation that devotees were returning to their old ways in some cases. And specifically he was mentioning growing long hair and becoming involved in pop music.
whatever, you know, some kind of like rock music or whatever. And he was like, you know, heavy about it. And that was one day. Then there was a wedding. The next day, the young man and his wife came to see Prabhupada and, you know, thanked Prabhupada for, you know, sanctioning the marriage. And he said, I have this desire. May I have your blessings? You know, I want to go make some music, da-da-da-da-da. And Prabhupada gave his blessings. And when he left the room, Hari Sori said, Prabhupada, just yesterday you were saying this, and today you were saying that. So, could you explain? And Prabhupada said, he would have done it anyways. Even if I said, no, don't do it. So rather than implicate him further by going against the instruction of the spiritual master, I said, go ahead, because Prabhupada's appraisal would, he would do it anyways. So, if the person is there to ask, you can ask, but don't predicate the mind of the spiritual master. But whatever it is, back to your, whatever it is coming from devotion to Krishna. He wants to see people engaged somehow in service to Krishna. Even it may not be the, you know, the best way of serving, the best way of keeping themselves pure. Okay? Okay?
Because your answer is sort of, I don't know how to express this exactly. Your answer sort of limited the playing field by putting Srila Prabhupada as the object. Whereas his question broadened the playing field by saying any devotee that inspires us. So I was kind of thinking your word of caution was going to kind of address that particular element. Because with Srila Prabhupada, it's easy for us to say.
Yes.
Anything he did was
that's
inspired by
devotion. That's the gold standard.
Yeah. But when you broaden the playing field to any devotee that inspires you, that kind of, for me, that seems like where the word of caution might need to be. Anyway, I was curious about that because I think that's where it gets a little dangerous. And I'm specifically thinking of the 11th canto of Bhagavatam when the Yadu dynasty, when Krishna's contemplating why he wants to remove the Yadu dynasty, and part of his contemplation is that they're going to get a little bit out of hand.
After time.
And everyone's going to think it's because of their devotion to Krishna. And they won't challenge it. And no one will be able to challenge them also.
Because they're all so powerful.
Therefore, I have to personally make an arrangement to remove them. So part of his consideration was that everyone was going to see that even if they're doing something wrong, it was devotion. So anyways, that came to mind. So when the playing field is so broad as any devotee that inspires us, then how do we reconcile that? Okay, anything they're doing is inspired by devotion. It may or may not be, depending on the type of individual we're speaking about.
Okay. Well, two things come to mind. One is, there's a lens, and the lens is scripture. And scripture that comes from a transparent source, or, you know, understanding of the scripture coming from the transparent source. For us, the gold standard is that, so we look at the behavior of so-and-so Prabhu or Swami and think, oh, you know, they're inspired by love for Krishna. When it may be that so-and-so Swami or Prabhu, looking through the lens of scripture and the instructions of our founder Acharya, they're either in the ditch or headed for the ditch. And it happens. And so we have to examine that also. That means, you know, it's part of our responsibility to know what the scripture says. And to know what the acharyas representing the scripture have given to explain to us about what the scripture says. And then, you know, it's the second point is kind of following the first one, but it's a further refinement is this mahajano yena katasa panta. You know the meaning. So we, that's, again, it's the gold standard. it's sometimes difficult to know what's what, to know what's to be done, what's not to be done, that the standard of is something coming from simply the position of inspired loving service to Krishna, or is it the modes of nature acting through a charismatic personality of sorts or something like that? So there's, you know, we have to have that lens. Not in a negative sense of critical, but in a objective sense of critical, we look, you know, through that lens. And if something doesn't conform, doesn't mean like, okay, now I'm the judge and, you know, guilty or innocent. But, you know, it's something that helps us properly evaluate things. Anything else? Here comes Bhakta Mike.
As devotees, we cultivate qualities along with devotion to Krishna. So how do we cultivate the quality of fearlessness?
How do we cultivate the quality of?
Fearlessness.
Fearlessness. Well, I'll repeat. I mean, I don't have something new to say. We take shelter of Krishna because that quality, Krishna Eka Sharana, that one quality brings all other qualities. So if we take shelter of Krishna, then the quality of fearlessness, Krishna can decorate if he wants to. And, you know, here's an additional how to cultivate. That's supposing, so we'll take fearlessness. Like this devotee that was yesterday asking, because they felt really uncomfortable with that panicky, gripped by fear situation and how to get on the other side of it. Okay, so that's take shelter of Krishna. And this is from Ramanujacharya, where when there are persons who exemplify such and such quality, you hear about that person, you remember the person, you describe the person, you offer prayers to that person, specific in relation to that quality, and by that association, that quality becomes your quality. So that's something we can do. That's a subset of taking shelter of Krishna, but it's specific to a devotee who has such a quality, whatever that one is. So we can think of persons who it inspires us how they're fearless, Prahlad Maharaj or Ambarish Maharaj or Haridas Thakur or different personalities that have that quality. And hear about them, remember them, glorify them, read about them, pray to them. Yeah.
Just a follow-up question to the first question. So wondering if you could
look what you started.
Yeah, okay. I wondered if you could explain a little further on that nice point you made about we shouldn't predicate the mind of the spiritual master, because it seems like in preaching especially we have to do that all the time, in a sense where someone will ask, well, why did Prabhupada do this, or why did he say that, or why, you know.
Well, so, you can say, I don't know.
Okay. Or even in like the purport, you know, why would Prabhupada say something, you know, or not even a controversial point sometimes, just
well,
explaining.
Well, I gave an example of Hari Sori asking and getting an answer. So then it's like authoritative. Prabhupada's in this particular, I can't take it in all cases, but in this particular case, he said what he said for a particular reason. And otherwise, you know, because your question is not this big playing field question. It's the narrow, you know, Prabhupada, why did he say do something? When there's some specific example of someone raising that question, there may be yet another example of someone raising that question and getting a different answer. I'm thinking of one example because it's come before the GBC for discussion. You know, it's the unresolved question about female dikshagurus. Some say this and some say that. Some say this and some say that. Some say this and some say that. And they have their stack of references and they have their stack of references and some say this and some say that. And there's this, like, you know, another variety of the same one where by what name did Prabhupada want women to be addressed? Some say Dasi, some say Prabhu, some say Mataji. And those that say Mataji have their stack of references, and those that say Dasi have their stack of references, and those that say Prabhu, they have their stack of references. So what did Prabhupada want? You know, depending on which side of the fence you're on, you say this one, that one, or you could say they're all okay. And then somebody else will say, well, the real problem is not what the nomenclature is, the real problem is respect. Whatever the nomenclature is, you can say Prabhu and you'd be disrespectful. The real problem is proper regard. And then, how does that manifest itself when there is proper regard, and how does it manifest itself when there isn't? It's exhausting. I just don't even, it's been, I just delete them. You know, because it goes on. The faithful follower wants to do what our founder Acharya wanted. And for me, it's really clear. Our founder Acharya wanted respect. Whether it's this nomenclature or that nomenclature. Without respect, doesn't matter the nomenclature. So, that's what's of the essence. At least on the nomenclature topic. Anyway, so, and for those that are considering this female dikshaguru, I don't want to like get on a long discussion about this thing because it's been going on for 4 years and haven't resolved it. You know, for a number, you know, what did Prabhupada want? What was his intention? And some say this and some say that. It's not clear. And they have the references, you know, some that are on this side and some references that are on that side, what his intention was. And he sometimes said this and sometimes said that. So what's his intention? We want to be faithful followers. So we're stuck because it's not clear. So those are just two examples, but your question is a broader question. It's a mistake. It's more than dangerous. It's a mistake to take, you know, this without being informed about the big picture. Once it requires being informed about the big picture. And, you know, it's especially valuable when we have present today those who intimately associated with Prabhupada. And after some time, that resource isn't going to be there. And so it's a mega concern how to maintain the unity of the International Society for Krishna Consciousness when that resource isn't around anymore. Mega concern. Because very easily it can go into, you know, emphasis on this side or emphasis on that side. So for those of you that will be with us for these next several days, one of the topics that's going to be discussed, Brajabihari is going to be the presenter, but it's, you know, the conservative and the liberal view and how to balance, how to hold those two in a position of balance. You know, it's easier to be on this side or that side than it is to be in a position of balance. Stay tuned. You gonna be here for that? You gonna be here for that period of time when the, leaving on Wednesday? I don't know when his class is scheduled. Well, even if you're, you know, in Minneapolis, you can just watch it and you'll raise your question, send a message in to however it's gonna happen. Last question.
Hey, Krishna Maharaj. I believe I missed one of the points. What specifically does devotional service do to us internally that causes us to see through the contradictions?
What specifically does devotional service do to do what?
Do to us internally.
Do to us internally.
That causes us to see through contradictions.
Causes us to see through the contradictions. What is it that devotion?
It's knowledge. It's buddhi. The dami buddhi yogam tam yinamam upiyantite. You know the verse? No. You can look it up. It's chapter 10, text number 10. Krishna gives intelligence. Buddhi. You can find that same term, buddhi, chapter 2, text 41, or 39. You get, like, buddhi is how to reach Krishna. Yena mamupiyantite, how to get to Krishna. Krishna gives that. He has it. And we've got our hands closed. But when there's devotion, and there's tesham Nityabhiyuktanam, where there's tesham satata yuktanam, vajitam priti purvakam, when we have that qualification, 10:10 Bhagavad Gita, Krishna sees, oh, he really wants to come to me. Here's the intelligence by which he can come to me. And to come to Krishna means the bewildered state is removed and the proper understanding of who he is and how to reach him is given. Although it's there, it's just our hands are closed, our minds are closed, our hearts are closed. We're looking the other way, crying. That's what devotional service properly performed does. And that devotional service comes from association with devotees. It awakens the dormant propensity to serve Krishna. And as that eagerness to understand the person who we're wishing to serve becomes stronger, stronger, Krishna gives the proper understanding of things. You know, all kinds of things, like whether to turn left or right, and what's a rope and what's a snake, and all kinds of things. Krishna gives the intelligence. Specifically, how you can come to him for that purpose. You may not know, you know, like how to fix your computer. He doesn't make that promise. But how to go to him, Krishna gives. Okay? Srila Prabhupada ki jai.